Well, Cross Park, as we're continuing our journey through the book of Ephesians, we are in Ephesians 2, the second half of the chapter today. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 22 is today's text. I want you to listen closely because this is God's word to us. Therefore, remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we come today asking you to teach us and to clarify for us what we are, who we are. What is it you're calling us to be? What does it mean? How do we do it? These are questions that we wrestle with and that we would love to have answers to. And so we ask that you would teach us, and that you would use this text to do so. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this fall, we spent time thinking about our identities in the series we had called Named by God. And in this series, we said, you aren't who you proclaim yourself to be. You aren't who your culture or people around you proclaim you to be. Rather, the best and most fundamental way to know who you are is to lean into what God says about you, that God's comment on your identity defines you. And as we went through this series, we primarily thought about our individual personal identities. Who am I? Now, we had some sermons and some application points that certainly applied our individual identities to corporate and community realities, but we focused on our individual identities before God. The book of Ephesians, in some ways, then, is a counterbalance to what we did in the fall. Of course, Ephesians talks about our individual identities, the fact that we are individually saved and redeemed by God. But the primary emphasis of the book of Ephesians is about how we, the church, everyone who believes in Jesus, how we together are being worked through by him, that he is accomplishing his purposes in the world through the church. So Ephesians 2, 11 through 22 then today gives us several expressions of identity, of corporate or group identity. The book of Ephesians here in this chapter is telling us what the church is. And it's giving us these images of the church that Paul will use and develop and expand on for the rest of the book. So for today's sermon, the text breaks neatly into three parts again. And so we have a three-part sermon. The first is that we are in a predicament. We are alienated from God. The second is that there's peace. Jesus has effected reconciliation. And finally, there's a place that is under construction. So look at your text starting with verse 11. Verse 11 starts with therefore. It's a transition from the ideas in the last passage, 1 through 10, last week, to today, 11 through 22. And these passages are very similar. They both deal with broken identities, a predicament we're in. They both talk about how Jesus is the one who changes and redeems us out of those broken identities and gives us a better identity. And then in the final section in both passages, he talks about how this identity looks and how it is to be lived out. Now, the primary difference between last paragraph and this paragraph is that last week focused on an individual relationship and our vertical relationship with God. This week's passage emphasizes more the horizontal relationship with people, and rather than an individual aspect, there's a corporate focus here. There's a group identity. This passage is telling us that God has done away with our alienation that we feel from Him, that He's calling on the Gentiles. So this church in Ephesians had both Jewish and Gentile believers, and He's going to talk about that difference, that difficulty here in this text, and He's calling particularly Gentiles, non-Jews, to remember how far they have come to be part of God's family. Even though everyone is separated from God, we saw last chapter, He didn't make distinctions between Jews and Gentiles. Here, He's focusing on how the Gentiles have experienced what used to be true. So verse 11 says, they used to be far from God. They were separated from Him. The ethnic tension here is because the Gentiles were uncircumcised. It's put in quotes here that they were the uncircumcised people, the uncircumcision. And it's name calling. Literally, in the ancient world, Jews sometimes would refer to non-Jews as the foreskin. So it would be a term of derision. Hey, foreskin! It's not pretty. It's graphic body humor, so to speak. But the Bible is often very straightforward about our sin. The Jews used this identity difference, this physical difference, this religious difference as a source of pride and often as a source of putting other groups down so they could feel better about themselves. Now, Paul's description of the Jews here, though, is also a criticism of them. It says that they were called the circumcision, and he says their circumcision was in the flesh and by hands or man-made. So he's pointing out that they're putting their trust in their physical circumstances. But their physical circumstances are supposed to reflect a spiritual reality. That's always the case. Circumcision externally is supposed to point to the need for a circumcised heart. Now, Paul shows how baptism is the New Testament parallel for Old Testament circumcision. It's the external sign of being on the team, and your physical baptism points to the fact that you need an internal washing. Now, we're not so concerned about the timing, right? Whether that sign takes place before the washing, at the same time as the internal washing, or after the internal washing is not our concern, particularly as Presbyterians, but the sign points to what must be true internally. Colossians 2, then, Paul makes this parallel between baptism and circumcision, and there he says that what we need is a circumcision not made with hands, an internal circumcision of the heart that only comes by faith and connects us to Jesus, and that is what is pictured in baptism. So Paul is basically saying the Jews have this physical sign, but do you have the spiritual reality that goes along with it? That is, in fact, the question for each one of us. So verse 12, then, he says there are disadvantages for the Gentiles. They're separated from Christ. So even though in the Old Testament Christ hasn't come yet, the Jews still had the promise of Messiah, that the Messiah was going to come and that he was going to bring peace to the people. He was going to reveal God's character and God's ways in new ways. And Jesus himself tells us in Luke 24 that the Old Testament clearly points ahead to him. Hope is coming in him. And so the Gentiles don't know this information, right? So they're separated from Christ. They're separated from the promises. They're separated from the scriptures. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. They don't know Messiah's coming. Therefore, they have no hope. In terms of last week's passage, then, they're stuck. They're stuck in their predicament of being under the influence of the world, the devil, and their own flesh. So the Jews had these great advantages, and many of them end up believing in Jesus, though many did not. The point is not that the Gentiles need to become Jewish. The point is that now that Jesus has come, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises is in Jesus, and anyone and everyone, Jew or Gentile, can be connected to Jesus by faith. Now, if you notice here, 13, then, verse 13, is a kind of summary of this whole story. He says, you were far off, but now you've been brought near by his blood. When he says his blood here, he's not trying to be unnecessarily gory. It's a shorthand for the whole Jesus event, right? The life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus all play important parts in contributing to our salvation. But the New Testament regularly will pick one aspect of the whole event and speak of it. And in some senses, there's a focus on the effects of that event, but it's also a shorthand for the whole story. So when we say the blood of Jesus, particularly he means that Jesus chose to sacrifice himself, to substitute himself for you, to take your sin on himself, to exchange it for his righteousness. So now the sin that defined you is as far away from you as the east is from the west. And now the righteousness of Jesus that is on you brings you near to God. Our predicament then is fixed by what Jesus has done, which sets us up for point two. But before we go there, I want us to make one application point. The only command in today's passage is right here at the beginning. It is to remember. Now, Jordan, you can find this on our YouTube page, Jordan gives some great thoughts on remembering what God has done and being thankful for what God has given. It's in our Friday video. Remembering means actively being thankful for what we have already received. And when you say remember, I'm worried it can sound too pedestrian. Like, it's not really that big a deal. Make sure you remember it. Honey, make sure you pick up the dry cleaning on the way home. You know, most of the time, if I remember or don't remember to pick up the dry cleaning, it's not that consequential. But Paul here is saying you need to remember what God has done. That is extremely important. That much of our application then, even our remembering, is something we have to fight for. You have to fight to remember. And you have to remember to fight to remember, right? It takes an engagement that I don't want you to miss. God is calling us to be thankful. And the Bible actually gives us excellent ways to say thanks. We have all these Psalms of Thanksgiving. So I want to recommend to you two Psalms that you could use this week to apply this. Psalm 107 and Psalm 136. They're both corporate Psalms of Thanksgiving. You could simply read and pray these Psalms to God to get your heart going in thankful mode, or you could use them as a model and you could write out for yourself in a format that follows the flow of one of these Psalms what you are thankful for and why. God wants us to be grateful, and he gives us these tools that we can use in his text to actually train our hearts to be thankful. Now, because of the Jesus event, because of all he's done, verse 14 tells us, point two, that he is our peace. Jesus is our peace and brings about reconciliation. Sometimes we say Jesus is the gospel. Who he is and what he's done, that is the good news. That's the content of our belief. We believe that he did it, that he did it for us, and we trust him personally. So here, he's saying, if you know Jesus, you do know peace because he himself is our peace. This whole text is swarming with Old Testament allusions because the Old Testament made all these promises about Messiah. And one of the themes of the Old Testament Messiah promises, the theme is that the Messiah will bring shalom, true peace, not just the stopping of hostilities, not just people aren't fighting, but real harmony, real oneness of spirit, unity, thriving, deep connection. That's what the Messiah will bring when he comes. And here the text is telling us that's happened in Jesus. He is our peace. He creates peace. He defines what peace looks like. He makes peace among people who have enmity with one another. He proclaims peace to those who are alienated. Verse 14 through 18 then here talks extensively about both horizontal peace. Horizontal is this way, and how horizontal peace is connected to our vertical peace. Look at 14. Jesus broke down the dividing wall of hostility between the Jews and the Gentiles. The dividing wall is really how the law of the Old Testament separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The Jews were set apart. They were, in a sense, protected from the rest of the world by the law. The law was a series of procedures, all sorts of different particular things they were supposed to do that set them apart, that made them different from the people around them. Now, Paul says in 15 that Jesus, in his work as peacemaker, has abolished the law. He says he abolished the law of the commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, what does this mean? When Paul talks about the law, If you've read the New Testament and you've read Paul's writings here, it can be tricky. Paul isn't saying that the moral law, all laws are gone. Paul, in fact, quotes the moral law, the Ten Commandments, later in Ephesians. So he's not saying the moral law is gone. In fact, in Romans 3:31, Paul also says the law is not done away with. I'm not getting rid of the law entirely. He's not saying the law is useless or now there are no more commandments of any kind. Rather, what he's doing is he's saying because Jesus has come, now the law of Moses in the Old Testament is no longer the primary way we relate to God. The law is good. It pictures God's character. It teaches us all sorts of things that are good and right and true. But the law also shows us the importance and the impossibility of proper obedience on our part. So in that respect, the law shows that we need something more than the law. And the law is pointing ahead to Jesus Christ. And when Jesus comes, he fulfills the law. He perfectly lives the law, and he brings us into a relationship with God perfectly and truly in a way that the law could not. That the law was actually designed to get us ready for Jesus. And now that Jesus is here, although the law still has useful things about it, it gives us helpful moral guides that still capture the essence of God's character. The centrality of the Mosaic law is no longer true. It moves to the side so that Jesus, the law of Christ, Paul says, can take center stage. Furthermore, then, the law was something that excluded Gentiles. It kept Jews and Gentiles apart, and Gentiles had to become Jewish if they wanted to come into the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul says. That is no longer the case. Now Jews and Gentiles can be in the household of God simply by faith. Notice then the language here in verse 14. He made both of them one. Verse 15, he created one new man in the place of two. Verse 16, he reconciled both of them to God in one body. In verse 18, now they both have access. So Jesus is reconciling both groups, people in both groups, to himself. And when he reconciles them to himself, he places them together in one body, the body of Christ. So there is simultaneously a vertical reconciliation and a horizontal reconciliation. This new group goes beyond ethnic, tribal, racial, cultural differences. It even goes beyond the old religious differences that were so important. Now there's one new group, the church, the body of Christ, and it crosses all nations, all tribes, all tongues, all everything. Anyone who comes to Christ can be in the body of Christ. It makes sense that as Jesus is uniting all things to himself, which is the theme of our sermon series in Ephesians, that he would have to bring together divided and separated groups of people, that bickering humanity has to be dealt with. And so the logic then of even Jesus' great commandment is to love the Lord your God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. They go together. The vertical and horizontal aspects of our relationships affect each other. And the vertical fix, Paul's saying here, actually also fixes our horizontal relationships. There's a dual reconciliation, vertically and horizontally. And that dual reconciliation was preached by Jesus and his church, both to Jews and Gentiles, so that people would have access to God. And we see that in 17 and 18. This word access was used in the ancient world for people who were wanting to be in the presence of the king. They had access to the king. Or it was used in religious contexts where the priest would bring a sacrifice into the center of the temple and commune with God. So here we see both of those aspects, that Jesus is our great high priest and he's bringing himself as the sacrifice, but he's bringing us with him and he's bringing us into relationship with God. And that, like being in the courts of the king, we have true access to God, that we can hear him and he hears us. And we are told, though, not just that we have access to the king, but we have access to God the Father. See, this is an intimacy not enjoyed by everyone. Only children have this kind of intimacy with the Father. You know, as your pastor, I'm very happy that you have access to me. Please email me or text me or call me. Of course, if you have an emergency that I could help you with in some way, hopefully it's not going to be a household emergency or a car emergency. I won't do you much good in those cases. But if there's a spiritual or a life emergency that I can help you with, call me. Of course, you have access to me. But still, the access you have is very different than the access my children have. My children literally live across the hall from me. At all hours of the day, especially during lockdown, my children have access to me. They can cry out. They can know that even if they're asleep and having a bad dream, I can hear them. They can come and run into my room. Now, my kids are getting older. There's a lot less of this than there used to be. But they have access to me. You know, my kids can come at any point, right? And if my girls come and put their head on my shoulder, I will give them a hug anytime, anywhere, because I'm their father. And there's an intimacy there. I love people at Cross Park. I've given people at Cross Park hugs, of course. But it's just a different kind of relationship. We don't have that instant, intimate access that a child has to a father. Now, does that analogy sound too touchy-feely for you? Oh, you need to come and hug God. You want to be careful. We want to be reverent. We want to be worshipful. This is God we're talking about. Yes, I mean, that's true. Those words are true. But I want to offer to you that I think most of us don't take the intimacy and the personalness of our relationship with God seriously enough, that we're a bit disconnected. We feel a bit standoffish, and we don't bring ourselves fully to Him. Here, Paul is saying you have access. Do you approach Him personally, intimately, even emotionally? For some of us, maybe that's not a problem. For many of us, it is. Many of us, this is a good concept. We believe it, and yet we don't bring ourselves to God as if He is our Father. If we're called to love Him in a way that fully engages Him, heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? If we're supposed to love God like that, then we probably have a ways to go in actually giving all of ourselves to Him. And that's not bad news, because Paul's saying that Jesus invites it. Jesus gives you access, and the Father is warmly waiting for you to come to Him. Okay, so with all of this reconciliation that God has brought about, Paul then takes us to one more place, showing us that there is a place that's coming, a dwelling place with God that's under construction, verses 19 through 22. This predicament of alienation has been done away with by Jesus' reconciliation, which brings us now to these new identity ideas that he fleshes out more fully for us in the third section. Gentile Christians are joining their Jewish counterparts in this new group identity. They are no longer strangers and aliens from God. They're citizens and saints. In the ancient world, citizens particularly were people from a city or from the empire. They had all the rights and privileges of the empire. Strangers or foreigners then were people who didn't fully belong. Legally, they didn't have the same status as citizens. The word resident aliens in the Greco-Roman world meant someone who's not from here. And they live here, and maybe they have some rights or some status, but they don't fully belong. Paul's showing that this move that Jesus has made is bringing us from being excluded to being fully included, from being on the outs to being in the inner circle. He's taken us from far away and brought us near. Now notice he says this phrase that you're citizens with the saints. One of my daughters recently was describing one of her classes, which is so weird, in person, you know, with a very few people. She said, there's this girl, and then there are these two other guys. And I said, no, wait a second. If it's you and another girl, you don't say two other guys. You just say two guys, because if you say other guys, you're hinting that you are also a guy, like grammatically. Kids, if any of you feel like, man, my parents are kind of hard to deal with. They're kind of hard on me. Just imagine living at my house. You've got a mom who is an English major, and then across the table, you've got a nerdy pastor dad who likes to listen to podcasts about Anglo-Saxon etymology. And both of us are quick to correct your grammar and to point out all sorts of ways that your elocution and your sentence structure could be better. I need to apologize probably to my children. However, they're going to have a keenly honed sense of grammar and diction, and hopefully they will have a resplendent vocabulary as a result. But think about this. You're citizens with the saints. You're with the other guys, is what he's saying. It's me and some other guys. Yeah. Now, the Gentiles who are far off are citizens with the saints. They're all together. They're citizens and saints along with the Jews. They have a new identity, and this identity is that they're members of the household. This is why we use the membership language when we have people join the church. We're members of the household because Paul uses several different membership analogies in the New Testament. This household, he said, is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus as the cornerstone of the house, and all of it being built into a temple, a dwelling place for God. So you have a couple different things going on we should explain. First, their inclusion into this household, this structure, was by the preaching of the apostles and the prophets. This was a foundational thing. It was sure and safe. This is the way you get in, is by hearing the gospel preached. However, that foundation, the most important thing by far in the foundation, is Jesus as the cornerstone. The cornerstone in ancient Palestine would have been a massive rock, not just the biggest rock, not just the most important rock, but a massive, massive stone set at the beginning of construction in one corner. Archaeologists have found in one place a cornerstone that was 500 tons. Who knows how they even moved that thing to put it there? So the cornerstone is the crucial piece of the building because it's from that building, from that cornerstone, the whole building gets its stability, its structure, and its shape. It's all set on the cornerstone. And so Paul is saying that Jesus, just as he is our piece, he is our cornerstone. Now, he's clearly talking about a spiritual temple, not a particular physical temple in Ephesus or Jerusalem or Charlotte. He's speaking spiritually, which is important for us, because as we're online or in a parking lot, what we're doing doesn't feel so substantial and doesn't feel like it's got a strong foundation. It may not feel stable and well-built. You know, as a church, Cross Park has always been a church on the move, a church in a trailer. We've only existed in an obvious physical way once a week, and even that only for a few hours, after which we would pack up the accoutrements of church and pack them back in the rubber rock trailer. But that doesn't feel to us or to our world like a temple or a household with foundations. Until you see that the physical stuff, even a physical temple, even land with a church building on it, that those physical things are good, but they are just the accoutrements, just the extra stuff, the pieces that point to the solid, significant, real thing that God is doing. That God is making for himself a dwelling place. And it's not the physical structure, it's us. We are the dwelling place. We are being made into a house of God because we belong to his household. This is very different from how we usually think about church. In a consumer society, primarily we're taught to ask the question, what am I getting out of this? Am I being entertained? Do I like it? Does it make me happy? Does it agree with me? Am I getting enough out of it? Is this at least a 4-star experience? If I'm going to continue to give my time and my tithe and my gifts, I want to make sure this is worth my while. Now, we're all prone to this. We know this. Certainly, the Amazon world has only made this more problematic, that we believe we should be able to access whatever we want, whenever we want. I want it. I want it now. It should be arriving any minute. This text, though, is showing us that church is a very different kind of thing. It's not a product. It's not something that's primarily for us to be entertained or to feel good about ourselves. It's the place where God himself unites people who are wildly different, who come with natural differences and disagreements, and he brings a new, different kind of unity. I want you to notice the household word that is in our text. It's connected to the Greek word oikonomia, which is where we get the word economy, which means a household management or the administration of a household. If you go back to Ephesians 1:10, it's kind of easy to see clearly in English, but the word plan there is the word oikonomia. It's an administration of the household, that God's plan is to administer all things so that everything and everyone is united together in Christ. So this household idea gives us two angles. One is that it's a privilege to be close to God, of course, to have all the rights and privileges, but also that this household has a purpose, that God is administering it to achieve a purpose, that he's working through the church to achieve his cosmic ends. He's working all things together, believe it or not, through and by his church, that we are actually the building blocks of what God is doing to make this dwelling place, when in reality, more often, we feel like blockheads in the way that we relate to one another at church. our application here, just like it was in point one, is that although these things are true of us, we have to fight for them to see them fleshed out in our own experience. We have to work for peace in the church. Just like any area of sanctification, there's this dual work where we say, I have to be humble enough to recognize that I can't do it on my own. It's not by my own power. And I have to fully engage this area and pursue the change that Jesus calls me to. When it comes to pursuing peace, then, with other Christians and other people, oftentimes pursuing peace means that things get harder before they get better. When everyone agrees, naturally, that's great. It's lovely. But it's not necessarily that you've overcome anything. It's just that there doesn't happen to be any hostility at the moment. And that may not be true harmony. You may not have gotten to a great place of unity. You simply haven't disagreed yet. There is a role in Christian life for struggle and suffering that leads to something better. And that applies to our relationships. So in Romans 12, 18, Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. So Paul gives us a caveat. In this world, it's not always going to be possible to have peace with all people. But you will never know until you go as far as possible, as far as it depends on you. Are you exhausting all possible opportunities to pursue peace? Are you willing to repent? To look closely way beyond what you already think about yourself? Are you willing to look closely at yourself and repent of your sin? Are you willing to understand other people, to listen, to move towards them, to try to understand their perspective? Can you look for ways to compromise on whatever you can compromise on, as long as you're not compromising on the gospel? You know, I think we hear the idea that Jesus is our peace. And then we look at the lack of peace sometimes in our churches or in our Christian families even. And it just feels like Jesus has failed us somehow. This isn't peace. Well, you're right. It's not peace. Something is off there for sure. But the whole point is that Jesus wants to bring the gospel into our hardest things, which I think oftentimes in life, other than tragedies, disasters like that, oftentimes the hardest things for us to understand are relationships. How hard they can be to make sense of, how hard it can be to understand other people, people who we love, who we deeply desire to have a healthy relationship with, and we struggle. So Paul gives this example. The Jewish-Gentile rift in the early church was one of those hardest things. I mean, there were so many barriers. It was a wall of hostility. And Jesus tore it down. Now, in practice, right, Paul has to help the Jews and the Gentiles figure out, you are at peace from Jesus' perspective. How are you going to live at peace? We are called to put this into practice, to live into this identity which we've been given that we don't fully inhabit yet. Because as you see, the place, the dwelling place of God, is still under construction. It says that we are being built into this, not that it's already finished. But one day, the temple will be finished, new heavens and new earth, and we will live with our fellow believers in perfect harmony forever. And so, with the understanding that you're not going to have perfect peace in this world, shouldn't we seek and strive to live at peace and to reconcile with people as far as it depends on us, the people we will be spending eternity with? Shouldn't we start living at peace with them now? Now, as we conclude, I want to conclude with one more question that goes back to the beginning of the passage and also the beginning of the third point. Here's a question that will help you do this. What kind of alien and stranger are you going to be? Because the Bible gives us two choices. We can either be an alien and a stranger from God, which implies that we're at home in this world, because the world, right, is a system that's opposed to God. So we can be aliens and strangers of God and at home in the world, or we can flip that. We can be near to God, but experience a sense of being alienated and estranged from the world around us. Hebrews 11 makes that clear. We have to lean into this identity as an alien, because that's part of what it means to be reconciled to God. In one sense, either we are close to God and far from the world, or vice versa. Now, when I ask that question, what kind of alien and stranger do you want to be? Your instinct is probably to say no kind of alien or stranger. I don't want to be an alien and a stranger. I just want to fit in and feel like I belong. Yes, of course. But if you choose, I don't want to be an alien and a stranger, you will follow the course of this world on that inclined plane. You'll go downhill away from God. You will naturally be choosing alienation from God. So we have to actively see that there is a distinction. There's a choice. Are we going to be alienated from God, or will we be reconciled to Him? Can we embrace alienness from the world, in the world, so we can be connected to God? You know, there's an old saying, if you try to get the best of both worlds, you'll get neither of either. Now, listen, we all live inconsistently. Of course, in practice, all of us at times, even as Christians, even as mature Christians, there are times that we gravitate towards this sense of being exiles and aliens and strangers, and other times that we just want to be at home and comfortable in the world. But there is really a call here. There's a call to lean into the goodness of being an alien in the world because you are actually not alienated from God. Where do you want your identity to be found? Paul's holding out the way of the gospel, the way of peace, the way of reconciliation will actually make you uncomfortably alien in this world, but it will bring you into the household of God. And there you will find you have all the rights and privileges that you truly belong to Him, that you have access to the Father. So as individuals and as a church, we have the opportunity to embrace being aliens in this world because we know that we are God's dwelling place. And we have intimate access to the one who loves us and died for us. Let's pray that we will embrace being the right kind of alien and stranger. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are working in your world through your church, as hard as that is sometimes for us to believe, that you're actually bringing peace. Peace for us with you, but also you want to bring peace among people. We pray for the American church. We pray for churches in Charlotte. Certainly over all sorts of topics, we are polarized and divided. And in that sense, we are just like the culture around us. We are not distinct or different. And yet you're calling us to be different. You're calling us to be alien. You're calling us to not have our ways of functioning be easily understood by the world, to look like strangers. Why would you function that way? Why would you think that way politically? Why are you inconsistent? Well, because we're trying to be consistent with the Bible rather than with a political party or with a cultural opinion. Father, we know we're going to do this badly and inconsistently, and yet we really want to lean into the sense of being an alien from the world so we can be connected to you. We thank you that in Jesus, He is our peace. He has reconciled us, and He is now building us into this dwelling place. We pray that you would change our understanding. You would help us not to be consumers, but to be members of the household of God, and that we would know what that means. Help us to remember what you've done, to be thankful. Help us to lean into all that you're doing. Father, we thank you that you have great plans for us individually and corporately. Teach us to be your people. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.